If you have your Bibles, you can open it up to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to be at the very end of chapter 5 in verses 43 through 48. We're continuing in our study through the Sermon on the Mount, and we've been talking about in weeks past just what does it look like for a righteousness to exceed that of the scribes and the Pharisees, and we've been kind of going down the line here. C.S. Lewis is one of the greatest Christian apologists of all time. At one time, he was critiqued for not caring for the Sermon on the Mount. And one of his critics came up is like he and just complained that he didn't like the Sermon on the Mount. And here's how he responded to that. He said, "As for caring for the Sermon on the Mount, if caring for here means liking or even enjoying, I suppose no one cares for it. Who can like being knocked flat on his face by a sledgehammer? I can hardly imagine a more deadly spiritual condition than that of a man who can read that passage with tranquil pleasure." And so in other words, it's kind of a funny response, but in other words, he's saying, like, if you read this and you take pleasure in it because what it is showing you how sinful you are, then he's like, I don't know of a man that can actually read this in pleasure. And so that's his response to the Sermon on the Mount. And when you look at the Beatitudes, you see kind of sequential blows that happens through Jesus' teaching. He makes he gives these Beatitudes where he sees these eight sequential things of what it takes to enter the kingdom. And a lot of it may ask you, like, okay, if this is what it takes, am I truly a Christian? Next comes the stunning metaphor of salt and light. And at the end of it, you ask yourself, like, well, have I really been that type of witness in my life? And then, if that's not enough, he says, you know, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, that you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. And that is followed by six stringent illustrations of what righteousness really looks like, each impossible really on our own. So almost every line in the Sermon on the Mount will basically flatten us. It seems impossible. And it's meant to seem that way. You know, I had a friend growing up who hurt his foot really badly when I was around the fifth grade. It was a freak accident with a car. He accidentally got ran, his foot got ran over. And so he went through recovery in that. And he had a nurse that would come to his home and just kind of help him rehab and stuff like that. Well, part of his rehab, you know, the pain was pretty good. And every time he would talk about his pain, the nurse was like, I like that you're feeling pain. And, you know, it's kind of a weird response. You know, what nurse will tell a patient, you know, I like that you're feeling pain? It's like, no, I want a nurse to tell me, well, how can I relieve your pain? That's what I want the nurse to tell me. But here was her reason behind that. She liked that he was feeling pain because that meant his nerve endings were healing. And if he felt no pain at all, that meant that something wasn't healing right. So him hurting meant that, okay, something is healing right, and that's a good thing. And the same thing is true with the Sermon on the Mount. As your pastor, if you feel some pain as you read this passage because it confronts the sinfulness in our life and you're flattened by Jesus, then I want to tell you, then I like the pain that you're feeling. Because that's what this passage is meant to do for us. Yes, it can be discouraging, but at the same time, there's few portions of Scripture that actually give us a compliment, and I believe this is one of those things. The fact is that Jesus is saying is that it's possible for us to actually live out this in some form or fashion. It is possible for us to grow in our faith and to show these characteristics in our life that are evident. And Jesus believes that we can consistently model what the Sermon on the Mount is teaching us with his help. So it's actually somewhat of a compliment to us saying, hey, you can actually do this. And here we come to what seems to be a crescendo in his message of the sermon. And now he gives us the commandment of love. And this is the most concentrated expression of teaching of Christian love and the ethic of love in the New Testament, I believe. And how does a believer live this out? Jesus begins again by restating the traditional teaching of what was taught in the Old Testament. So read with me starting in verse 43. He says, "You have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." Now, this was the traditional teaching that the religious establishment understood and what the man on the street was taught just growing up. Now, if you look really closely, I want you to look extremely closely at that verse. You will notice that there's part of that is all in quotation and part of it is not. You shall love your neighbor is a direct quotation in Leviticus 19:18. The phrase hate your enemy, did you notice, is actually not in quotation. Because that is found nowhere in the Old Testament. Okay? So, it was an added on teaching that the scribes and the Pharisees put on the end of that. You are to love your neighbor, yet hate your enemy. Actually, hate your enemy is found nowhere in Scripture. Jesus didn't misspeak. He understood the law. He was actually quoting what was being taught to the people at that time. And that was actually what was being taught to the Jews from the scribes and the Pharisees, that you're to love your neighbor and you're to hate your enemy. So the question is, why did they add this to love your neighbor? Okay, the primary reason is because they thought Leviticus teachers that a neighbor is someone who is an Israelite, and they excluded everybody else from the term neighbor that was not an Israelite. So that was their understanding of neighbor, was that someone who was of the same ethnicity of them. They also probably felt by God's direction in relations with other nations and history and with the imprecatory Psalms supported the hatred of others who were not Israelites. And if you don't know what imprecatory Psalms are, it's basically Psalms of judgment and calamity upon one's enemies or perceived enemies of God. But what they failed to see is that in that realm, God's relationship with Israel and the other nations were judicial and not individual. So by the time Jesus came around, the hatred of foreigners were so institutionalized that Jews thought that they were honoring God by despising anyone who was not Jewish. So this is where they were, and this is where Jesus was entering in and started teaching. Then he goes on in verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. In regards to what you have just learned about the Jews, this would be an extremely radical teaching. Okay, so now we're not supposed to hate our enemies, but yet we're supposed to pray for them and actually love them. And so William Barclay, who wrote a commentary on Matthew, said this in his commentary. He said, to return evil for good is devilish. To return good for good is just really human. But to return good for evil is divine. But go further than that, to love an enemy is divine, but to pray for an enemy that may be a persecutor is absolutely divine. To the man on the street, this idea of loving your enemy is absurd and in some sense offensive because it feels like it goes beyond his capabilities. It offends his natural sense of right and wrong in the sense of this person has offended me. This person is my enemy. I'm not supposed to show them that. To those living under the law, the idea of loving one's enemy was completely contrary to the perception of God's law and God's justice, which they thought required hate and justice for the enemy, which they saw their love as a very limited love of what God was calling them to do. Just love their own people, but don't love anyone else. Here, Jesus commands them to love without limits. To love anybody and everybody, no matter what they've done to you. And that love, everyone, in the love, everyone, regardless of what they say or do to us. In fact, if this was really practiced by professing Christians, then it would really change our communities. But the question then comes, well, why did Jesus tell us to live like this? And I believe he gives us two reasons why. Verse 45, read with me, and that we'll see the first and second reasons. Says that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes his Son to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. So in other words, it makes us reflect the character of God when we actually live this out. That's the first reason. And so if you show impartiality to your enemies as well as your friends, then you will be like God. You will be representing his character. because what God is showing in this illustration is like, hey, the sun comes up on the righteous and the unrighteous. They receive my sunshine equally, and there's no partiality among that. The same goes with the rain. The righteous and the unrighteous, they all receive the same amount of rain as anybody else does. And God is showing them that He loves without limits. Even though people may hate Him, He loves them the same. The second reason for us practicing such love is that it distinguishes us from the world. Our love gave us kind of our Lord gave us a negative example of this in verse 46, where He says, "If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that?" So in those days, no one could really miss the point here. Tax collectors may have a bad reputation today, but trust me, tax collectors had a very bad reputation in those times. The Roman Empire had a tax system where the government would designate how much money each area had to give to the Roman Empire. So they would send people to that area to collect the taxes to give back to the empire. So they had a designated amount. But they told the people, hey, anything you get on top of that, you can just keep. So that's where the flaws came in the system. Those people went to those areas and started charging them higher taxes. They knew that they only had to give Rome this amount, and that Rome told them that, hey, we can keep whatever extra we get. So they were taxing these just insane amounts and then keeping the rest of themselves. They were extremely crooked people. Now, they were rich crooked people, but they were extremely crooked people. And so people in those days thought that tax collectors were disgusting, double-crossing, and anything like that, and they had very little friends. But did you know who tax collectors were friend with? Other tax collectors, and they were buddies with them. So what Jesus is saying here is like, listen, even tax collectors are nice to other tax collectors. Like if you're just nice to the people who agree with you and like what you like, you're no better than a tax collector, because that's what a tax collector does. And so you love your friends who reciprocate love to you. Jesus is like, well, big deal. Like that's what a tax collector does. And Jesus underscored His point here in the next verse in 47 when He says this: "And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same?" And here's what Jesus is saying. Followers of Jesus should do more than what is common among non-believers in the way that they show love. It is this more that Jesus is talking about here that is the distinctive quality of Christian love. So the question for us is, what sets us apart? What is the more that you are doing in your life? You know, we can collect clothes, we can hand out bags of food, but really, what sets us apart from what the Salvation Army does, from what No Kid Hungry does? What is setting the Christian love apart? Because those organizations do the same thing. And so our love does not show partiality, but even loves the ones who may persecute us or may be enemies to us. Our love also reflects the source of which love comes from, which is from God. The Christian goes beyond the normal and does more than the normal. He is separate from all the others, not just separate from the worst that we can think of, but separate from even the best that we can think of. The next question that we have to ask ourselves is, what's more with my love? Is there anything about my love that can be explained not in normal terms? Or can people just really explain my love in very basic terms? Is there anything special or unique about my love to others that is not present with that of an unbeliever? These are important questions that we need to ask ourselves about the more of our love. If we love those with whom we have something in common with, who treat us well, is there really anything more to our love than just the basic human relationship? Or is it just kind of blended in with everybody else? Or is there anything separating us? The call here is to practice unlimited love, that there's no partiality to it. So how do we love our enemies then? How do we love those who may be hard for us to love? First, we must recognize that Jesus is not asking us or has ever asked us to love our enemies in the same way that we love our loved ones. Okay? There are people in your life that is a natural, intrinsic love. Listen, it's not hard for me to love my wife and to love my kids. That just comes naturally for me. I don't have to muster up a lot of strength to love them on that day or on a daily basis. Now, for Kevin, it takes a lot. No, I'm just kidding. But no, there's just specific people to where it just is an easy overflow of love. But Jesus is not asking us to have a romantic or this husband-wife, father-daughter, father-son type of love for everyone. That's a unique love. But what he is calling us and what he commands us is this agape love that is a deliberate and intentional and intelligent, a determined love of goodwill towards other people. The best illustration I know that can explain this and what Jesus is talking about. Now, I heard a story one time of a person that just came back from a family that came back from the mission field. You know, they bought this town home where they came back to town. You know, it wasn't anything extravagant, but compared to what they had been living in, it was very nice from the mission field. So they came back and everything was great. They loved their house, except for the people who moved in next door after they moved in. Basically, they destroyed their townhome next to them. Their front lawn looked like a desert because they had killed all the grass. And what was the final straw to them just getting furious with these people is that their kids climbed over their fence and started splattering orange paint all over their back patio. I mean, it was just a bad situation. And so the wife was telling this story and was like, and she had to go into her room and she was calling the HOA and just trying to get all these people evicted and everything. But then she figured out, like, my heart isn't right in this. How can I love them? And so she began to pray this prayer. She's like, Lord, you know I don't like these people at all. You know my heart. Help me to love them. And that's what she began to pray. So she didn't feel any different the next day. She still kind of didn't like them. But she determined herself to exercise love towards them. And so she started baking pies for them. She started baking brownies for them just to show them some love, because she was like, I'm going to need to do something extra because I just cannot stand these people. And what she found was that the more that she started to do things for the people, the more her love began to grow for them. Because she started acting in love towards them, a feeling started to follow for them. And eventually that family did move out, not because they pushed them out the door, but just because naturally they moved away. And the funny thing was, she says, like, you know, I wasn't, you know, we didn't throw a party when they left. She was like, we were somewhat saddened that they did leave, because her heart changed when they began to serve them in that way. And that's what Jesus is calling us here. He is calling us to resolve ourselves to love those who it is hard for us to love. You have to resolve, I will love them. By the grace of God, every single day, I will just move to love them. Even though how hard it may be to love them, I'm going to resolve to love them each and every day. And that's what God is calling us. I love the way C.S. Lewis put it in Mere Christianity. He says this. He says, the rule for all of us is perfectly simple. Do not waste your time bothering whether your love, whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you do. As soon as we find one of the greatest secrets when we do, when you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love them. If you injure someone you dislike, you will find yourself disliking him more. The difference between a Christian and a worldly man is not that the worldly man has only affections or likings and the Christian man only has charity. The worldly man treats certain people kindly because he likes them. The Christian, trying to treat everyone kindly, find himself liking more and more people as he goes on, including people he could not even imagine himself liking in the beginning. That is the something more that Jesus is talking about that separates true believers from the world. It is something within our reach of everyone that the Spirit of God is living within them, showing, hey, there's something in them that is pushing them to love people, even though they're rude to them, they're mean to them, or even it's just people, nobody likes this person, but for some reason this person is actually being loving to them. It separates you. And if you're a believer, you can actually do this. We can do this, not on your own, but through the work of the Holy Spirit. Because left to yourself, you're right. This is impossible for you to do. But with the power of the Spirit, you can love them the way that Jesus is calling you to love them. If you're a believer, you're actually called to do this. This is not a suggestion. This is a command. So when we don't do this, we are in sin. So where do you need to show more love in your life? The first command Jesus gives us to love our enemies. The second command Jesus gives us is to do what? To pray for those who persecute you. And this is also an exceedingly high call. This is taking the pinnacle of selfless love. And Jesus gave this example to us. Do you remember in the garden, or not in the garden, but on the cross, Jesus was going for his passion and he was raised on the cross to die for all the sins of humanity. Do you remember the prayer that he said? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He prayed for his enemies, the ones who were persecuting him and putting him on that cross. Jesus gave us the example of what that looks like, of a selfless love and a love that loves even our enemies. He was beaten and despised and took on our shame, and he did this for people who hated him. He prayed for them and he died for them. And this is the type of selfless love that we strive for and we should be determined to give everyone. But one of the things that praying for your enemy does, I'm not going to guarantee you that it's going to change the heart of your enemy, but what it does, what I found out, is change your heart. It changes your heart towards them. The walls of anger and hate that you've built up in your life begin to start to crumble down. Now, even though they do things that still anger you, now you have a heart for them and kind of see through that. When I used to work at the YMCA, there was a hard kid that we used to have in my track, and his name was Mina. And Courtney remembers me talking about Mina. Mina was a hard kid for most of the staff. He came from a very low-income home. He was disobedient to most of the staff. He didn't listen to most of the staff. He loved to eat other kids' food just because he liked to eat. So I almost kind of had an affection for him because I like to eat too. And I kind of sympathized with him on that one. I always had a heart for this little troublemaker, and I never understood why. He was hard to handle, but I always made it a point to try to love him each and every day. And as I began to purposely love him, my love for little Mina grew each and every day. And as the few years passed by, his family stopped coming to the Y, I wasn't happy that he was gone. I was saddened he was gone, just because I loved that little guy. Even though he was hard and he made my life harder as a counselor, I missed him. And the interesting thing about that story is he didn't listen to most people, but there were times when he was disobedient, and I would go to him and was like, you know what, I'm disappointed in you. And I could tell the look on his face that hit him, because Mr. Danny was disappointed in him. And the only reason I could say that and no other counselor could say that was because of the love that I showed to him. And that he knew that I loved him, and when I was disappointed in him, it meant something to him. And so the reality for us is that you may have someone in your life like that now. All of us should have someone in like that. I doubt all of us have those types of, I doubt all of us have people that just love us and that we get along with perfectly. No, we have people who it's hard for us to love, who we maybe even try to avoid. So who is it that is in your life that it's hard for you to love, or that you just try to avoid, or maybe they're just rude or mean to you? Maybe the starting point for you is just to begin to pray for them. And just say the prayer like I told you about the missionaries. Like, hey, God, you know my heart towards them. You know I don't really like them. But Lord, help me to love them. And as you begin to pray for them, your heart will change towards you, towards them. So my challenge for you is, think about who that one or two people are, or maybe you have 10 people, wherever you are. I don't know where you are, but however many it is, maybe write their names down, and maybe this week begin to pray through that list and begin to ask God, I don't like them. Begin to show me how to love them and help me to begin to practice an unlimited love to them so I can reflect my Heavenly Father to them. And so when you begin to do that, you're going to distinguish yourself from the rest of the world, because what Mina saw from all the other counselors, he didn't see from me. He saw something different from me. And that's what I want those people in your life to see. I want them to see a different type of love from you that they would see in anybody else. So begin that God would change your heart and pray towards that. And we want to be a congregation that is marked by an unlimited and unconditional love, that no matter who it is and no matter how hard they are, no matter what their past looks like, that we love them unconditionally and that we reflect the glory of our Heavenly Father and His love towards everyone. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you that it challenges us, Father. Today's an extremely hard challenge, Father, because it's easy for us to just kind of flop together with the ones who we agree with and that we like and that we get along with, Father. And it's easy for us to treat each other well. But, Father, the distinguishing mark of your type of love is to treat other people who we may not consider a friend, who may be hard for us to love and may be rude to us or mean to us or enemy, and treat them with the same kind of respect and love that we would treat a dear friend. That's the distinguishing mark of your love. So, Father, we know that we can't do this on our own, because left to our own, we would act the same way towards them. So, Father, we pray that your Spirit gives us the determination, Father, and the heart to love them and to move to love to them, Father. And Lord, that the world will see the difference of the type of love that we have. So, Father, we ask all this in your name. Amen.